Members know well that it is a standard line of mine to confess that all technical problems are my fault. This one is not my fault. I don't know what the problem is. So maybe it is my fault. I don't know, since I don't know what it is. But anyway, we don't have slides for this this morning. But we do have a sermon, thankfully. We still have our Bibles, and we can follow along with what the Bible says on such matters. I had actually, most of the week this week, I have been kind of pulling my hair out a little bit because I kind of felt like I had about a sermon and a half worth of material here this for this morning's lesson. And I had decided I was just going to bowl my way through and maybe go a couple of minutes over, but probably not much more than that. It was going to be okay. I wasn't entirely comfortable with that, but I'd rather do that than try to cut the sermon in half. And now we have technical glitches, and I don't have an outline. So all I have is what you have, essentially, in the bulletin. So what we're going to do instead, I think, is we're going to cut in half after all. I'd like to talk a little bit about the enemies of Christ here this morning. And then this evening, we'll come back a little bit to talk a little bit more about what we do about these things. So we'll cover part of the outline here, and I hope that it will be accurate enough to let you follow along. And if it's not accurate enough, then you can just follow along the old-fashioned way, you know, just like they did in the old days before PowerPoint and print and press and all that kind of thing. Anyway, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. We'll start here. And again, enemies of the cross of Christ. That's what we're talking about here, and that's what Paul addresses here toward the end of Philippians chapter 3. There are two kinds of enemies that the cross faces. Enemies on the inside, enemies on the outside. And that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. Let's mention briefly here by way of introduction a salient fact, which is the fact that there is such a thing as an enemy, because there is such a thing as a conflict. We are engaged in spiritual warfare as the people of God. We are called into the army of Christ. We are given battle array. We are given the sword of the Spirit. There are any number of images that are given to us from first century lifestyle, from first century technology, first century culture, that, and they may be a little bit more acquainted with war than we are. We have some of our members who have been in combat areas and are well acquainted with such things. Most of us have not. Many of us, in fact, have not had any close dealings really with war, especially in the modern day. And so it may be that these images of war and battle and conflict and fighting and weapons may seem a little bit archaic to us. They may seem a little bit out of date, that maybe it'd be a more appropriate way in the modern day for us as the people of God to deal in more peaceful terms, a more peaceful language, a more peaceful approach. That might be more appropriate in the modern day. And certainly we're a big fan of peace. We love the idea of peace, and we love the idea of being at peace with people. But we can't rewrite the Bible. And the Bible teaches us that we are in conflict. And if you do not notice the conflict that's going on between you and the world, that is a really, really bad sign. It's probably an indication that you yourself are not at war. And if Jesus is at war, and if you are not at war, if the body of Christ is at war and you are not at war, that would seem to indicate that you have connection issues with the body of Christ. We have connection issues with Jesus himself. We don't want to be one of these ones that are severed from Christ, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, fallen from grace. And so therefore, we must do whatever we have to do, whatever we can do, to assure ourselves that we are connected to Jesus, that we are united with him in his efforts, in his cause, in his calling, and yes, in his warfare. And so that means instead of trying to deny the idea that there is such a thing as warfare, what we need to do instead is find out what battle we're supposed to be fighting and then get about the task of fighting it and perhaps even looking to the Lord and looking to our brethren to find out how we can fight a little bit better. All right, we're going to talk about internal enemies first. Okay, we're going to go to Philippians chapter 3 and read again from the text here, starting verse number 17. And this is where actually the sermon started. Originally, What I wanted to do, and you know, these sermons take on a life of their own sometimes. What I wanted to do is run a bunch of references on internal enemies of Christ. Because here we're talking not about people on the outside. We're talking about brethren. We're talking about our people. People that we know. People that we love. People that we call brother and sister in Christ. And they're enemies of the cross, Paul says. And what I thought I would do is run some references and find all the people in the Lord's church in the first century that would be characterized or that are characterized as the enemies of the cross, as the enemies of Jesus, as enemies of the cause, and try to find the various things that characterized them and put my little three-point sermon outline together, and that would be the sermon. That would be all of it. And I found something interesting. I found out they're all the same. The people, there's no three-point outline. There's a one-point outline with regard to this. The people who are the enemies of the cross of Christ on the inside are, in a nutshell, in a word, self-promoters. They are people who are more concerned with themselves and their own reputation and their own agenda and their own will than that of Jesus Christ. Read with me in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 17, brethren, join us in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, this ultimate transformation process that is going to be accomplished for us in heaven is predicated on this notion that we are going to begin this process, however imperfectly, but begin it here in the flesh. That we are busy about the task of making ourselves over to be more like Jesus. And if there was anything that characterized Jesus in this life, it was the attitude of service. It was the attitude of giving. He was not a self-promoter. When brought before his shearers as a sheep, he opened not his mouth, the text said prophetically in Isaiah chapter 53. And we see that played out in the scriptures, not just at his crucifixion, but throughout his life. Jesus was anything but a self-promoter. And here we have brothers and sisters in Christ, of whom it is said their God is their appetite, or their belly, most literally, here. I don't know how you characterize life on this earth. I typically characterize it with eating. You see those t-shirts every once in a while? You used to see them all the time. Life is football, life is golf, life is, you know, whatever it happens to be. All the rest is details. Well, life is food. Let's be real about this, okay? Life is food. Food is life in the most literal of senses. Physical life, that is. And that's why he says these people here, their God is their belly. They are focused on this life. They're not interested in heavenly things. Not really. Not at their core. They are interested in the things that will get them fed. They are interested in the things that will appease and satisfy their fleshly interests, their earthly interests. And so they are boasting of their own accomplishments. They're boasting of the things that they are doing. These are the Judaizing teachers that we're talking about here primarily. Paul addresses them in one fashion or another throughout most of his epistles. These Judaizers are promoting themselves. Earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians, he talks about this pedigree that he had that he abandoned for the cause of Christ. If anyone should have cause for boasting, I far more. He is having a sideways allusion to these critics of his, Jewish Christians who feel like they are satisfied in Jesus only through the law of Moses. And since they are the best at keeping the law of Moses, they're the best Christians. And ultimately, this is not about finding the truth. This is not about finding Jesus. This is about telling people how wonderful they themselves are. And what they have done, what they have accomplished. We have to do better than that. That is not what the cause of Christ is all about. We'll give you another example. Turn over in the toward the end of the book to 3 John. A small one-chapter book of 3 John. And we meet a fellow named Diotrephes. in this context. Another self-promoter. Another one who is focused on himself rather than the Lord. Again, that I doubt very seriously that's the way he would characterize it, but that's what it was. And that's what it is for people who also are more interested in promulgating their own doctrine, their own philosophy, their own will, than that of Jesus Christ. 3 John, verse number 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who lives to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and is not satisfied with this. He himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. What we have here is a man who has outright rejected apostolic authority. Yes, I know that John teaches that. I know that Paul teaches that. I know that Peter teaches that. But we're not going to teach that here. And if you're going to teach that, we're not going to have you in the Lord's church. Well, it ceased to be the Lord's church at that point, hadn't it? It's the church of Diotrephes at this point. And to say that he's not authorized to make a claim like that is putting it very, very mildly, isn't it? This is someone who has become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. And he very well may be self-deluded. I have known of some Diotrephes in my day, and I'm sure that some of them, if not all of them, thought in their heart of hearts they were doing the right thing. They were serving Jesus the best they could, but they weren't. They were deluded in such matters. Or they're just lying, flat out lying, and that may have been it too. But when you are more interested in your own will, your own promotion, your own philosophy about how things, you know, how many songs you have before the first prayer, or what time the service is going to start, or you know, all kinds of little details that have nothing to do with Jesus, have nothing to do with the cross, have very much to do with what I think, what you think, my own personal preference. That person is not part of the solution. That person is part of the problem. I'll give you another example. In Acts chapter 5, and we'll stop with this one. In Acts chapter 5, we meet a couple of people named Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple, young Christians. People who are caught up in the fervor of the early church, but not in a good way. You find out at the end of chapter 4 that some of the Christians there, those who were more well-to-do, those who were more established in the Jerusalem area, were taking great steps to provide, especially for Christians who had come from other places. Remember, the Pentecost had attracted people from all over the place, literally all over the world. And they had come and they'd heard the gospel. They weren't planning on hearing it. They weren't planning on changing their lives that week. And yet they did. Well, now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to go home, I guess. Well, I don't want to go home. I just found out about Jesus. I just found out about the gospel. I don't know everything yet. I don't know anything yet. I want to stay here. I want to listen to the apostles. Well, I don't have any money, though. Well, funds were quickly raised to help people in these kind of circumstances. And one particular man, a man named Barnabas, whose nickname literally means son of encouragement, was very encouraging indeed, apparently making a remarkable gesture by selling this large tract of land and giving all the money to the apostles so they could distribute it appropriately for those who were in need. And no doubt, although the text doesn't say anything, we know what happens in situations like that. Barnabas gets a big pat on the back. He gets a lot of appreciation, a lot of encouragement, as should be the case. Well, Ananias and Sapphira see this and say, I'd like a piece of that. And so they sell a piece of land. And they donate the money to the apostles. But they don't donate all of it, the text says. As Paul goes on, Peter goes on to say, that's not the big deal. It's not that you sold land and gave half the money. That's not the point. The point is the lie. They're not interested in serving the needs of others ultimately. They're interested in maximizing their own importance, maximizing their own reputation, allowing themselves to look like a big deal. Peter says in verse number 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And Ananias and later on his wife Sapphira give their lives for this lie. Is that just because God's really opposed to lying? Well, that's part of it. And young people especially, you might take a little moral lesson as far as that goes. Lying in a good cause, little lies, those kind of, this is serious business. But when you lie to the Holy Spirit, when you say that you are devoting yourself to Jesus, and you are not, in fact, devoting yourself to Jesus, you're really only devoting yourself to yourself, that is the biggest lie of all. And it'll cost you a lot more than your life one of these days. It'll cost you your soul. It is impossible. We cannot exalt Jesus while we're busy exalting ourselves. It just doesn't work that way. Read with me in James chapter 4. James 4, he's talking about conflicts that are existing in the church, that people have their own notions, their own agendas, their own biases, none of which, of course, are rooted in Jesus. And that's the latter part of chapter 3. People are not able to use their tongues appropriately, using them more for self-promotion than for Jesus. And because of that, there's conflicts and quarrels and such in the Lord's church. He says in verse number 4, "You adulteresses..." And he's not talking just to women here, of course. He's talking about people who are abandoning their spiritual marriage to Jesus, which sounds like a big deal, right? Well, it is a big deal. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God," or enmity, as some versions have here. You are the enemy. That's our word, right? You are being hostile. I'm not being hostile to God. I'm just not giving him as much as Brother X maybe is giving him. Or maybe as much as I used to give him in times past. That's the same thing. Friendship with the world is hostility, enmity toward God. The problem is, as he goes on to say here, we're not prepared to accept the grace that Jesus is offering to us. We'd rather have the grace that we can provide for ourselves. He gives a greater grace, he says in verse number 6. Jesus is capable of giving you more than you can possibly provide for yourself. That is going to require faith to accept that. But if you have that faith, you can be humble enough to submit yourself to Jesus, to submit yourself to God, humble yourselves, as verse number 10 says, in the presence of the Lord, trusting that He is going to exalt you. This is what being a friend of God is all about. Anything short of that, anything self-promotional, anything self-aggrandizing, is ultimately part of the problem, is going to take you further away from Jesus, further away from Jesus' goals for your life, further away from heaven. You don't want that. You don't want to be the enemy of the cross. And we're talking here to people on the inside. Most of you are Christians or consider yourselves to be Christians. You're giving yourself to the Lord or claiming to give yourself to the Lord. That's a good thing. I'm not trying to cast aspersions on any of that. But if you are, in fact, on the inside, don't content yourself with that. Don't say, well, I'm a Christian and that's all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. Because the Lord's church has always been, from very early days, infected with people who are, in fact, agents of the devil. Jesus tells us a story about this in Matthew chapter 13, remember, where a farmer has gone out and sowed good seed in the land. He had an enemy who planted other seed in the land. Most of our versions call them tares. That may or may not help you. It's weeds, basically. Trash. It's going to clutter up the field. It's not going to be productive at all. You're not going to make any flour. You're not going to make any bread out of the chairs. And about halfway through the process, the workers in the field realize this. In the early stages, the tares look just like the wheat. Well, now what are we going to do? We're going to just do the best we can. But we're not going to do, we're not going to pretend the tares aren't there. The tares are there. They will be taken care of in due course of time. We need to make sure that we are truly devoted to the Lord, truly devoted to His things, that we are part of the solution rather than being part of the problem. That's the first group. Well, let's talk about the second group for a little bit. Inside enemies are those who have not completely given themselves over to Jesus, those of the church. Outside enemies are everybody on the outside. right? I'll say that again. And I'll forewarn you as we go into this. This isn't necessarily going to be a comfortable subject. This may stomp on a toe or two. This may be uncomfortable to listen to. But it's Bible truth. I'm not suggesting that we take up physical arms and start shooting everybody that doesn't confess Jesus Christ as Lord. There are philosophies in this world that do that. Or try to, anyway. We're not suggesting that's what we're going to do. That's not the kind of warfare we're engaged in. Our spiritual warfare is spiritual. It's not fleshly. Nevertheless, there is warfare. And if you are not on the side of the Lord, you are against the Lord. Jesus Christ said this himself, Matthew chapter 10, verse number 31. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. What does that mean exactly? What does it mean that if you're not with Jesus, you're against Jesus? It means that there are a certain number of people, I count myself to be one, people who have devoted themselves to the Lord. They're not perfect, they're not ideal Christians by any means, but they're Christians. They're giving themselves to Jesus, and they're trying to serve him as best they can. When they find themselves not walking in the light as he is in the light, they make correction. We do what we can to do what's right, however imperfectly, but we are fighting with the Lord. We're on the side of the Lord, that is. We're on the inside. We're soldiers of the cross. If you are not fighting with Jesus, you're fighting against Jesus. Okay, let that sink in for a second. If you or your neighbors are not fighting with Jesus, you're fighting against Jesus. He who is not with me is against me. Well, I'm not against Jesus. Maybe I'm not as for Jesus as you are, as they are. But I like Jesus fine. I got no problem with Jesus. How about this? How about we do it this way? I'll just kind of declare a neutrality pact. Okay? I'll just not fight against Jesus. And then I'll have him not fight against me, and we'll just kind of call it even. How about that? Well, we do not have the power to pass that sort of a ceasefire. It's not your war. It's God's war. God declared war against sin from the very beginning. You deciding that you don't want to fight the war against sin does not mean the war doesn't exist. You know, when we had world wars back in the previous century, a couple of them, the implication is the entire world is at war, and lots of times it was couched that way and phrased that way. But in reality, the world wasn't at war. You know, there are certain very notable nations that said, we are not part of this. We are not taking sides. They had their reasons or whatever. Switzerland's and people like that. This war is different. Everybody is engaged in this war. And if you're not for me, you're against me. And I realize that this is an uncomfortable truth, and I realize that not everybody goes along with this, but I'm hard-pressed to think of any concept in the New Testament that is fleshed out more completely and more fully than this one. How many groups of people are there in the world? There are two. There's always two. There's sheep and the goats. There's the left hand and the right hand. There's heaven and hell. There's believers and unbelievers. The obedient and the disobedient. It's always two, not three. And so therefore we try to be, obviously, on Jesus' side. We want to be the believers. We want to be on the right hand. We want to be the sheep. We want to be the heaven-bound ones. Because we realize that the alternative is unthinkable. Read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's talk more about this concept of enmity or strife. And remind ourselves where we were before Jesus. Back up to verse number 20. And we'll read a few verses here. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, of course, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign, here we go, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And he says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus was, at one point, at war with you. We were enemies of God before we found Jesus. And he conquered us in the best possible way. We surrendered. When facing imminent doom, military forces are often encouraged to surrender. It's going to be a lot easier on you if you just give up. Well, there is never a better example than this. God declares war against us. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Your sins have separated you from your God. So sin shall die, the text says, right? Ezekiel 18, verse 4. And other passages as well. Well, I don't want to die. And so I surrendered. You surrendered to Jesus. And because of that, we don't die. And how wonderful that is. But we look at all these other people out there who have not surrendered. If you have not surrendered, then you're still fighting. And if you're fighting, you're going to lose. Every enemy, including death itself, is one day going to be subjected to Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean, as much as we would like it to mean, that Jesus is going to take all of his people up into heavenly glory, and then he's going to take all of his enemies and drag them kicking and screaming into heavenly glory too. That's not what that means. The text is very consistent about two different paths. One for the righteous, one for the unrighteous. If we were God's enemies before we found Jesus, what does that make the people who have not yet found Jesus? And we don't have time or inclination to get into a big discussion about what it means to find Jesus, but I trust that we're more or less on the same page with this. That Jesus Christ calls out to us through the gospel and beckons us to a loving and nurturing and, yes, obedient relationship with him that we show, first of all, in the act of baptism, and that we continue to show throughout our lives, showing ourselves to trust in him enough to do what he has told us to do. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? John 14, 15. And we love him, so we're going to keep his commandments. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Again, more about the enemies. And more about us, or what we used to be anyway. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, that is the sons of disobedience, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires in the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's who we have become. We have become his allies, his workers, his soldiers, if you will. Romans chapter 5, another example of this. Much more, having been justified by his blood, verse 9 says, now that we've found Jesus, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him? For if we, while we were enemies, notice that, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. We were saved because we accepted Jesus Christ in the fullest sense of the word, as Lord and Savior. Put him on in baptism, as Jesus himself required us to do. And in so doing, we change sides. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, about having been transferred or moved from the domain of darkness into the domain of his dear Son. We got taken out of the one kingdom and put into the other kingdom. What happened to the people who weren't put in the other kingdom? Still in this kingdom. Still in the domain of darkness. And I realize the implications of that. And I shudder at the thought. But I shudder more at the thought of not accepting God at his word. And I fear very much in our collegial society, our society where war has become so unthinkable, where the idea of conflict is the worst possible outcome, where we will do anything to avoid harsh words and evil rhetoric and certainly bloodshed. We don't want to be at war. And we don't apologize for that. But we take that attitude, that passive, neutral attitude, into the spirit world, and we get ourselves in trouble. We start questioning whether we're actually at war with our neighbors. Now, again, I'm not suggesting here you go and shoot somebody or drag them at, you know, in handcuffs into the church house on Sundays. That's not what we're saying. And I'm not saying you can't have polite and decent and civil and even loving dealings with friends and family and neighbors out there in the world. I hope that you do. I do. But it's not the same thing as denying that there's a conflict at all. When it comes right down to it, there is going to be animosity. It cannot possibly be any other way. We believe that we live through faith. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that, right? We're saved by faith. Grace through faith. We have chosen the lifestyle of faith because we believe, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And he is the reward of those who seek him. We have chosen to seek him because we have faith. Again, what happens to those who do not seek him? And what happens to our relationship with such ones? Is it possible to have the assurances of faith, to have the confidence of faith, have the peace that comes with faith, and not have faith? Can we possibly do that? Can our neighbors possibly do that? Read with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is maybe I don't know if it's my go-to text with regard to such things, but certainly one that we need to acknowledge. And we'll have more to say about how exactly this works, Lord willing, in the afternoon hour, and hope you can come back for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and starting verse number 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what has agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This idea of being bound, and some versions, I believe the Old King James Version has the phrase unequally yoked, and that has agricultural roots, of course, that image. And there are a lot of yokes in the Bible. The Bible talks a lot about yokes. And the idea is that you want to plow your field, and you've got two oxen, and you put the one ox on the left side of the yoke, and you put the other ox on the right side of the yoke, and you set them, you know, okay, go. And they take the plow down the down the aisle, and then you turn around and take it back, and et cetera, and you get your field plowed. Because the ox pulls ahead, and the other ox pulls ahead, and everybody's doing fine. Now, what if you don't have two oxen? What if you have an ox and a donkey? Well, an ox is a plow animal, and a donkey's a plow animal, so you know they seem to get along okay. They aren't openly at war with one another. We'll just hitch them both up to the yoke. Let's see what happens. Well, you'll see what happens. You know, the yoke doesn't fit. It's awkward. It's abrasive. They very quickly learn how to not cooperate with one another. It's virtually impossible to plow a straight line when you're unequally yoked. This is the being bound together with unbelievers that he's talking about here. This is oftentimes used in a context of marriage, and I've used it in a context of marriage. I think it's an appropriate analogy here. It's not the only one. What it's saying is that you have a choice in your life to attach yourself to people who will help you get to heaven or people who will hinder you from getting to heaven. You get to choose which one. You get to choose who your spouse is. You get to choose who your business partner is. You get to choose all these people that you welcome into your close association with one. And I'm not talking about, you know, the obnoxious neighbor who moves in next door and you have to share a mailbox arrangement or something. That's not the kind of unequally yoke we're talking about here. We're talking about partnership, working together. And the people of God need to wrap their minds around this concept, which I think is so very basic and yet is lost. People who are not going to heaven are not going to help you go to heaven. That's just a fact. Some may hinder you more than others. Some may offer you more or less encouragement than others. But if you want to go to heaven, if you want to please God, you need to know who your friends are and who your enemies are. And this church has seen this since we've been here. Some of you, I'm not going to name names, obviously, here, but some of you know some names, maybe from your past even, of people who found spiritual association, spiritual fellowship, spiritual camaraderie outside of the body of Christ. Thinking it's not that bad, or I have a lot in common with them, or whatever you want to say. And before too long, they left the faith. Completely left the faith. And we're not talking about just people who are weaker in the faith, who are struggling in the faith. Eventually, it'll get to the point, or can get to the point, where you abandon the faith. Well, I don't want that to happen. I don't want it to happen to me. I don't want it to happen to you. And so what we must do in this process is not just avoid these unequal yokings, this connection. That's a bad thing. It's a very good start to avoid that kind of thing. But what we need to do is find that association, find that connection, find that support where it actually exists. And that's with the people of God and with God himself, of course, through his word. I scratch my head. I don't get this. My entire life, I have known of brothers and sisters in Christ who, it's not that they didn't want to be friends with their brethren. It's that they were bending over backward to not be friends with their brethren. I don't get that. Well, that seems like I have more in common with people out there in the world. Well, you know what? I'm afraid you're right. What if that's true? What if it's true that your connection, because of your favorite team or because of your the school you went to or because of your hobbies or whatever, what if those worldly things, which may not be bad things, what if the connection you share with people in the world in those things is more real than the connection you share in spiritual things with the people of God? How horrible would that be? Would that not be an indication that we've gone back to where we were talking about before in Philippians chapter 3? With regard to our mind set on earthly things instead of spiritual things? Maybe it's gone so far as not just that we're associating with the enemy, we're crossing enemy lines, maybe we've become the enemy. Maybe we're not just avoiding the solution, maybe we are part of the problem. I don't think my brethren want to do that. I think my brethren are sometimes slow to diagnose themselves. And I'm not in a position to diagnose anybody. I'm not trying to do that. But what I do urge us to do, and maybe this afternoon would be a good time to spend a little time doing this, is examine ourselves. Examine our relationships. Examine our commitment to the cause of Christ. What I can do for Jesus, what I can do for my brethren. Is there a way that I can be more connected? Is there a way that I can be more diligent in the fight? If it means whittling away at some of the carnal things that I enjoy, some of the carnal relationships that I enjoy, maybe it's time for that. Whatever is getting in the way of our round peg fitting in God's square hole needs to be shaved off. Because ultimately, what we want more than anything else is to be the friend of God. We don't want to be the enemy of God. And if we're the friend of God, and we have all the blessings that are coming to the friends of God, how wonderful would that be? So let's acknowledge the existence of spiritual warfare. Let's acknowledge that there are friends and that there are enemies. And let's treat our friends like friends. And let's treat our enemies like enemies. They can be cordial enemies. We can, you know, shake hands and be polite and such. But let's never forget who God's people are. And who are the ones that are trying to help us get to heaven, rather than the ones who consciously or unconsciously, deliberately or accidentally, are putting barriers between us and heaven. If you are a child of God, you need to make things right with your brethren and with your Lord in some fashion. We urge you to do that exactly this time. If you're not a child of God at all, if you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have suddenly realized you're at war with your Lord, you don't want to be that way. You want to be at peace. Well, that peace is available through Jesus Christ. You know, the angel said that peace is declared to those with whom he is well pleased. In that often quoted story in Luke chapter 2. Well, be one of those well-pleased people. Be one of those people who are right with God and have the blessings that attach to the people of God through Jesus Christ. If we can help you respond to the Lord's invitation, if we can help you be right with God and get to heaven at the end of your life's journey, please allow us to encourage you while we stand and sing.